Well, welcome to Harbor of Hope. My name is Katie. I am so privileged to serve as the lead pastor here, and I am just so grateful to be worshiping with you all this morning on Palm Sunday. We have been in a series through Lent on chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Mark, and so today we'll be in chapter 15, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. We'll read in just a minute. This narrative is about power. Power, specifically the power of one person to get others to do what they want. Power impacts every interaction we have, whether we recognize it or not. Power is easy to dismiss when you have it, and it feels utterly important if you don't. Power was at the root of most of the fights I had with my mom as a teenager, her waning power over me as a parent, versus my own growing agency and self-determination. Power, it's why you laugh at your boss's jokes even though they're not funny. Power, it's what's behind every political campaign, every promotion, every fight with your children. Power. Sometimes we don't like to talk about power. It feels icky. There's something in us that kind of recoils. Oh, we're going to talk about power. Perhaps it's because so often in our world, power has been misused. Maybe it's because in the United States, we have this cultural identity built around this elusive ideal of equality. And so we don't tend to have a high tolerance for structures that emphasize the power of one person over others. Maybe it's because as Christians, we know we're not supposed to lord our authority over others. And so sometimes it just feels easier to pretend that we don't have power than to figure out how to acknowledge it and wield it in a God-honoring way. But I think we need to talk about power. Put simply, power means having the ability to act. That's the definition of power, having the ability to act. And when we have control over someone else's ability to act, we have power over them. You with me so far? So I have power over my children. I can control their ability to go outside and play with their friends, what they wear, what they have to eat. As they will get older, they will have more and more agency of their own, and my power over them will continually decrease. I have some amount of power in my job. You all have entrusted me with a particular amount of power over our church's resources, staff, volunteers, how we teach God's word here at Harbor. You have power. You have power over your children. You have some kind of power in your relationship with your spouse. You have power with anyone who works for you. You have power over the students you work with as a teacher, the elderly people you care for. Because of the way our country functions as a democratic republic, anytime you are a part of the majority group, you have enormous political power as a group. Because to put it very simplistically, right, many things are decided by whoever gets the most votes. So if you're white, you're in the ethnic majority in our country. 57.8% of the country is white as of the 2020 census. If you are a Christian, you're in the majority in our country. 4 years ago, 73% of the adults in the U.S. considered themselves Christians. If football is your favorite sport, you're in the majority. If chocolate is your favorite ice cream flavor, you are in the majority. To be part of a majority group is to have some amount of power. And yes, there are people who have more power than you. I submit to the power of the elders here at Harbor. They're my bosses. I generally submit to the laws of our city, state, and country. As I've gotten older, I do a much better job submitting to the power of the posted speed limit. If you belong to a minority group, you've experienced regularly the reality of majority groups that have power over your group by way of political, cultural, and economic processes. And of course, to live as a follower of Jesus is to submit to God's authority and to trust in God's power to achieve justice and redemption for us all. So today, as we continue our journey along the last days of Jesus, we're going to talk about Jesus' interaction with Pilate. This interaction is a case study on power. the ability to act. So let's read this narrative together. It's found in Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. You can find that in your Bibles or on your Bible app, or it'll be up here on the screen. So let's read Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests stirred up the crowd, or had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This passage begins with the Sanhedrin holding an early morning meeting to officially bring Jesus over to Pilate. See, the Sanhedrin had power to convict Jesus of blasphemy. They had power to indicate that he was deserving of death, but they didn't have the power to actually execute Jesus. Because they were occupied by Rome, they had to bring him to the Roman legal authorities in order to actually have him killed. So early Friday morning, after their sham trial on Thursday night, they brought Jesus to Pilate. They brought him early because Roman trials were traditionally early in the day, so that the Roman ruling class could get to the leisure activities for the majority of their day. So if you brought a case too late in the morning, you'd miss your opportunity. And Sabbath started at sundown. And so they couldn't bring him back on Saturday because it would be Sabbath. So early in the morning, they headed over to bring Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was staying in town at Herod's palace. The seat of Pilate's power was elsewhere, but he had to be in Jerusalem during the festival in case trouble broke out with all the crowds that were gathering for the Passover. The first century historian Josephus tells us that there had indeed been trouble already for Pilate in his dealings with this occupied land of Israel. Pilate apparently at one point tried to force the Jewish military to carry flags that had the image of Caesar embroidered on them. With the first and second commandments prohibiting worshiping other gods and the use of images or idols, you can imagine how well that went over. And after widespread protests and unrest, Pilate relented and told them they didn't have to carry those anymore. There's another story Josephus tells of a time that Pilate took the money from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct to get water to Jerusalem. That also didn't go over well. In Luke 13, we read about another time when Pilate put down an insurrection by killing a large number of people from Galilee. And when he killed them, he mixed their blood with the blood of the animals they had brought to sacrifice at the temple. That was a demeaning and a sacrilegious act, and it led, again, to widespread anger at Pilate. Pilate's job approval numbers were not good. So Pilate didn't want another uprising. Too many uprisings under your rule and you get demoted. Too many uprisings, you lose your power. That's really important background to know, to understand what we read in this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. So in verse 2, Pilate asks Jesus a question. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now remember, 2 weeks ago when we talked about Jesus in front of the high priest, remember we learned that the sentence construction in Greek is really a statement that implies a question. So it's the same thing here. Pilate actually in the Greek says, "You're the king of the Jews?" So again, Mark turns Pilate into an unwilling confessor of Jesus' true identity. Now what's interesting here is that the question has changed. The high priest asked if Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Pilate asks if he would be the king. In front of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was tried for blasphemy. The trial before Pilate was about treason. It's highly ironic that the Sanhedrin brought Jesus on charges of treason against Rome. Here's why. Remember, the Sanhedrin was expecting the Messiah to be a political leader. They were expecting the Messiah to throw off Rome. They were expecting the Messiah to restore Israel to its former political and national glory. They were expecting the Messiah to commit treason against Rome. But Jesus' failure to deliver on these nationalistic hopes was exactly the reason that the Sanhedrin convicted him of blasphemy, because he was not the Messiah they expected, so he must be lying. But now, their entire apparent pitch to Pilate is that Jesus is trying to overthrow Rome. They had to change their tactic, because Pilate didn't care if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah or claimed to be the Jewish people's God. Pilate didn't care about the Jewish people's religious problems. But he did care if someone was trying to claim political power. And that is why the Sanhedrin changed its charges against Jesus when they brought him to Pilate. We read more about what they said to Pilate in Luke's account of this. In Luke 23:2, we read, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So suddenly, they're very concerned with following Rome and submitting to the Roman authority. Again, as in his appearance before the high priest, Jesus said very little. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus simply replies, "You have said so. You have said so." The implication there is that Pilate would do well to consider the question he's asked. In John's account of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate, they have a conversation about kingdoms and how Jesus tells him his kingdom is not of this world. So just as Jesus had to reinterpret the idea of Messiah for the Jewish community, he had to reinterpret the idea of kingdom for the Romans. Whatever conversation they had, Pilate, even here in Mark, is clearly hesitant to send Jesus to his death. He's amazed by Jesus' silence in the face of accusations against him, and he apparently understands the ulterior motives of the Sanhedrin in bringing Jesus to him. Verse 10 tells us that he perceives that they have brought Jesus to him out of envy. In his interaction with Jesus, Pilate could tell Jesus was no political revolutionary. And even if he had been, Pilate knows the Sanhedrin wouldn't have cared. Pilate might have been hesitant to carry out Jesus' death sentence simply because he didn't want to do the dirty work for the Sanhedrin. He knew they wanted him dead. And so part of his hesitancy might have just been not wanting to be their puppet. So Pilate tries to placate the crowd by suggesting it was time for the traditional prisoner release. He gives them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Barabbas, through the Gospels, is called a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist. He's referred to as a notorious prisoner. Pilate assumes this is a no-brainer. Barabbas is one bad dude. Nobody's going to want him on the streets again. Pilate is strategizing a way that he can still look like the good guy and avoid killing an innocent person. But Pilate failed to take into account how much the crowd hated Roman occupation. How much the Jewish authorities resented being ruled over. How influential the chief priests were. He failed to consider the reality that whatever he suggested was going to be rejected by the crowd because he was the one who suggested it. So the crowd, prodded along by the priests, cries out for the release of Barabbas. And Pilate can't believe it. So he asks the crowd, well, what should I do with the king of the Jews? And the crowd calls, crucify him. Why? He's done nothing wrong. Crucify him. Pilate seems initially to be lobbying for Jesus. He doesn't seem to think Jesus is deserving of death. But this powerful man, who absolutely has the power to save the life of Jesus or condemn him to death, this powerful man finds himself at the mercy of someone else's power. In another twist of irony, Pilate finds himself obeying the crowd who is supposed to be obeying him. The free sovereign ruler yields his power to the people he presumes to control. See, Pilate knows that an uprising by the people will cause him to lose his political power. And in fact, another later uprising is exactly what gets him removed from his position. So knowing that his position was tenuous, Pilate found himself having to do everything he could to hang on to his power. Pilate's hunger to keep his power led him to sacrifice justice and truth. His desire for political security and power led him to condemn an innocent individual. To Pilate, power is something to hoard for his own benefit. So to keep his power, Pilate gives in. He orders Jesus, innocent of any wrongdoing, to be flogged and crucified. So if Pilate sees power as something to hoard for his own benefit, let's see what we can learn about how Jesus sees power. Verse 5 in Mark 15 is the last time that Jesus speaks in the book of Mark until the moment of his death. In Mark's account, Jesus speaks only two times during all of his trial, all of the abuse heaped on him. He speaks only twice. He speaks once to affirm that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And he speaks again to affirm that he is King of the Jews. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah, even if it doesn't look like we thought it would. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the King of Kings, even if he didn't come like we thought he would. And from there, Jesus is silent. Pilate was puzzled by Jesus' silence because it was unusual. In similar trial accounts, the accused had three opportunities to speak against those who were accusing them or to recant about what they were being tried for. And they usually did. But Jesus chose to remain silent. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is silent because he said all he has to say. Mark wants us to interpret Jesus' silence as a divine choice. Again, recalling the words of Isaiah, Mark wants us to see Jesus as the suffering servant of God who is willingly choosing to be put to death. No one forced Jesus to the cross. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Mark, just like the writers of the other gospel accounts, Mark wants us to be very clear that although religious leaders conspired and Roman officials spoke the death sentence and carried it out, Jesus is still in control. Jesus still has the power. These events are unfolding just as Jesus had already said they would. In Mark 10:33 and 34, he tells the disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So last week, as we talked about Peter's failure, we said that Jesus knew that Peter would fail. and called him to be a disciple anyway. This week, I want you to know that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and he willingly went anyway. He went there because he knew that only an exceptional sacrifice could be enough to forgive all humankind of all sin forever. He knew that only God could provide that kind of sacrifice. So the second person of the Trinity put on flesh and came precisely for this reason. He came to be the sacrifice that would undo the effects of sin forever. Philippians 2 tells us exactly what Jesus does with power. In verse 6, it says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see a striking difference between the way Pilate uses his power and the way Jesus does. Pilate hoards his power to benefit himself, but Jesus yields his power for the sake of others. Jesus gives his power up for the sake of humanity. Pilate schemes and strategizes to keep all the power he can to maintain his position. Jesus set aside his command over legions of angels. Jesus put himself in the position of a poor man and a prisoner from an oppressed people that had been conquered by a brutal empire. Pilate condemned an innocent man to death in order to preserve his power, while Jesus died a criminal's death in solidarity with victims of violence from those in power, just like the first readers of Mark, who were themselves being victimized because of their faith in Christ. Pilate gave in to the demands of the crowd to preserve his power, while Jesus willingly submitted to the will of his Father and the mission of liberation and redemption for us all, for all of us, even for those in the crowd calling for him to be crucified. So what will we do with our power? What will we do? In this season of Lent, we look inside at the state of our own hearts. When we look inside, we're confronted by two divergent responses to the reality of power. We can, like Pilate, hoard our power to benefit ourselves, or we can, like Jesus, yield whatever power we have for the benefit of others. Maybe if you're like me, a good start to reflecting on this issue of how to use the power entrusted to us might be to consider the areas of your life where you have power. As we said earlier, for some of us, it's been uncomfortable to consider the reality that there are places in our lives where we have power over other people. We have power with our kids. We have power when we have seniority. We have power when we're the majority. All these places are places where we have some kind of power. So the first step would be to ask some questions and recognize, where are the places that I have been entrusted with some power? And once we recognize these places, the question is, will we grasp our power tightly, or will we yield it to serve others the way Jesus did? Pilate did whatever he could to hold on to his power over others, even if that meant committing injustice. Pilate absolutely had the power to save Jesus from a death he didn't deserve. But he had to pretend he couldn't do anything about Jesus' sentence of death in order to keep his grasp on his power. I wonder if sometimes we might be like Pilate. Are there times when it's just easier to pretend we don't have power than to do the right thing? Is it easier to throw up our hands and say, well, what can you do? When we see someone being mistreated, when we observe racism or sexism, do we want to keep our power more than we want what's right? That's why power over others is a dangerous thing. Because when we have it, we want to keep it. and we might do things that are morally corrupt in order to keep it. That's why for those of us who are in positions of power, we need systems of accountability to make sure that in our position of authority, we're working in the best interests of those who have been entrusted to our care. That's why the elders keep me accountable. That's why ministry leaders that report to me get to talk with the elders regularly. That's why I need other parents to hold me accountable to the way I'm raising my kids. That's why I need other people who are married to hold me accountable to how I treat my husband. Because we have power in relationships, and because of the sin that is so pervasive in us, it is so easy to hang on to power instead of release it to serve others. That's why it's good for us who are in some kind of position of influence to regularly reflect on the reality that though we might have different jobs here on earth, we are all equally called to submit to Jesus as our King. We may have different jobs as we serve him, but none of us is supposed to grab at power over others. We are supposed to yield it to serve others like Jesus did. This is what Paul encourages us to do in Philippians 2. Just before the passage I read earlier, he says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if it's been at all good for you to belong to Jesus," he says, "then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing," he says, "from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." I think this is an important word for us in a country where we talk an awful lot about our rights. It is a wonderful thing to have rights. It is good to know what our legal rights are. But if we find ourselves talking a whole lot about my rights and not very much about how other people are doing, that might be a clue for us that we've missed the example of Jesus. See, Jesus would have us surrender all rights to serve others. Jesus would have us surrender our power to better the lives of other people. This struggle to have power, to have rights over other people, that's a result of the fall. But Jesus is inviting us to live in the reality of the kingdom of God, where the first will be last, and the servant will be the greatest of all. Like so many things we talk about here on Sundays, how each of us applies this in our own lives is going to be different. The details of how it looks to surrender your power will be different than mine. But what we're being invited to here by Jesus is a particular posture towards having power over others. We are invited to a posture of power like Jesus. A posture towards power that surrenders whatever power we have for the sake of others. So in these next few minutes, we're going to give you some time to reflect, to respond to what Jesus might be saying to you about your posture towards power. In these next few moments, you can consider the questions that are on the sermon outline. You can pray. I'll be in the cafe if you need prayer over anything. You'll have time to take communion. This next few moments, this time is yours to consider Jesus' example and to help you follow in his way. Here at Harbor, communion is for anyone who wants to follow Jesus. Taking communion even is a sign of our surrender to his will for our lives. It's to say that we're laying down our plans, our power, our rights, and submitting ourselves to the kingdom of God. So I'm going to pray, and then you've got these moments to respond. Spend some time reflecting on your heart. Communion's at the tables in the back. And then in a few moments, the band will come up and lead us in a song. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your example. Thank you for the way you showed us what it means to live in the reality of the kingdom of God. We confess our tendency to want more power, to want to hang on to power. We confess our tendency to not yield control of our lives and over our influence on others. We need your help to look more like you. And so this morning, as we reflect, as we respond, will you help us just take a long look at your example? A long look at the example you gave us of laying down your rights, laying down your command over angels, laying down your equality with God for our sake. And just as we gaze on you and on your example, will you change us so that as we drink and eat, we're saying we want to be more like you. We want you to reign over our lives. We want your example to be our reality. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.